You would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 35. We'll continue our study this morning. First book in the Bible, Genesis 35, and we'll read the whole chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. There he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under the oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alam Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So God called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. And they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious God, thank you for our time together this morning in your word. Lord, it is light and life. We need it. Lord, would you be our teacher this morning? by your Spirit be at work in us, Lord, calling us again to repentance, to worship, to faith. Lord, show us Jesus this morning. That's who we need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It's interesting the twists and turns that the Christian life takes us on. Especially coming on the heels of last week, you can't really understand or begin to fully think about chapter 35 unless you spent time in the horrors of chapter 34. One lesson right up front, and it's this: the Christian life is not all mountaintop experiences. That's simply not the case. Reading chapter 4 and then chapter 35 back to back, it made me think about Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. Christian leaves the valley of humiliation, his fight with Apollyon, and it's a horrible thing. He's been battered, wounded, he's exhausted from that conflict, and yet he arrives at, do you remember where he goes? House Beautiful. After all that hardship and craziness and battle, he arrives at House Beautiful. And the first thing the household urged him to do was not continue fighting, but to stop, to cleanse himself, to rest and worship. His armor was inspected. His wounds, which he carried, were tended. His heart was strengthened. And he was reminded again of the king that he served. He was reminded again in that place of what's true in life. In short, he came to church. He had battled, and then he came among God's people and was soothed in the goodness of the gospel. It aligned him. It gave him the correct vision concerning his life. In some ways, I see that in Jacob's story here. He had settled in Shechem, and his family had fallen there in many ways, and we outlined those last week. They have sinned against one another. They have been sinned against. They've been in a battle. And as we noticed last week, the name of God is not mentioned at all in chapter 34. That should stand out to us as strange, and that should also set in sharp relief for us the events of chapter 35, God's call and Jacob's response. So much of our Christian life is like this. We flail about. We sin. We're passive when we should absolutely be active. And sometimes we battle. But ultimately, God calls us back to himself. More specifically, for our purposes, the way we should think about it, God calls us back to the church. To repent. To worship. To walk with God. To serve and obey him. So chapter 35 speaks to several themes that we need to hear on the other side of a chapter like 34. One is renewal. We'll see renewal here. Then we'll see a repeat. You like the R's? And then thirdly, the reality. Ooh, I rarely do that. Three R's. Renewal, repeat, reality. First, renewal. Notice crucially verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Here's the divine covenant giver, God himself, just as he has done from creation itself. He is the one who initiates. It is His word that comes into the situation. When you see something as devastating as chapter 34, what's going to fix it? Is it someone being clever? Is it that he's going to be clever enough to get himself out of the situation? No, God's word comes into the situation. God initiates the renewal of his servant Jacob. God commands him to leave Shechem. Jacob is correct. He tells his sons at the end of 34, these guys are going to, we're going to be a stench in their nostrils. Because you boys, you just smoked an entire city. Again, what is going to fix it? And into that hostility, God tells Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel. In Scripture, going up, we hear this, and sometimes it does. It means you're rising in elevation, and that's true. Shechem is below Bethel. Bethel is in the hill country. But going up is also representative of a pilgrimage, a holy journey. God is calling Jacob and all his family with him, everybody who's joined him, take everything, get out of Shechem, and go to Bethel where you're supposed to go. Before we move on, I want us to consider how God continues to do this. Into the bleakness of chapter 34, his call comes, worship me. God is the one who is initiating. Who pulls us out of the mire? Who gives us eyes to see and ears to hear when we're stuck in a terrible situation? Who calls us again and again and again to worship? Is it us? Are we so good at remembering the truth of who God is and who we are that we just automatically do it? No, the answer in Scripture again and again and again and again is that God calls. His word comes to his people. He acts, he speaks, he initiates, and we respond. That's what's going on here with Jacob. God calls him out. Bethel is your destination. We already talked about this. We talked about it the first time we saw it. Bethel, Beit, house, El, God, the house of God. Jacob, go back to the house of God and worship. He's being called to worship in God's house. And there's a sense in which we could say that all of God's word is about that. God calling his people to his place to worship him forever. Worship is simply admiration, appreciation, gratitude, and love. And love is the greatest blessing in life. God wants our love, our attention, our gratitude, not because he's a narcissist. Think about that. Not because he's somehow lacking if we don't give him praise. He wants it because that is the way he made us. He made us to worship him. He made us to bow before him. He made Jacob to do the very thing he's calling him to do. He just needs to be reminded of it. God calls him. He's messed up horribly. He's been passive when he should have been active. Horrible things happened to his daughter. His sons went on a rampage. And here God comes to him, graciously comes to him and says, Jacob, listen to me. Come back. Come back to the place where you're supposed to go and worship me. God's people have heard this summons around the world and through church history. in the second temple in Jerusalem. Jesus says, "My Father's house is a house of prayer for the nations. And you've turned it into a den of robbers." House churches, the early church in Jerusalem, people falling out of windows in Acts, catacombs, church in Rome, house churches across the region of Galatia, in the public hall in Ephesus, in stone cathedrals in 16th century Europe, under the shades of trees in Niger, behind locked doors and shaded windows in China and Iran, in Christian schools in Bangladesh, in orphanages in Myanmar, God calls his people out to worship him. He does it here, and he continues to do this. This is not an isolated incident. It's what God is about. He is about calling us from where we've been to worship himself. Psalm 27, in our call to worship, David is beset on all sides. We had it in call and response today. And in that moment, he answers his despair. "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I may seek after, that I may dwell where?" Did you notice it? "In the house of the Lord forever." You see in David's heart, beset on all sides, not saying everything in my life is great, not saying I'm so great, but he's beset on all sides and he says, "Take me back to church. I want to go worship. I would rather spend my time there. That's when I know the reality of who God is and who I am." God calls Jacob to worship, and then notice his response in 2 and 3. "So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress. And he has been with me wherever I have gone.'" Jacob neglected his vow. We remember when he was on the run, he made God a promise. "You will be with me wherever I go. I'll come back here and I'll worship you and I'll build an altar and you will be my God." And he didn't do it. He became passive. He allowed false gods to come into his home. So here at the call of God, he responds first by calling for repentance. He's finally looking around at his own life and his household and saying, "Hang on, something's wrong here. We've been acquiring false gods. It's time to put them away, guys." And notice, he says this to his household, that is his wives, his children, everyone who's joined them along the way. He's leading them in repentance. He's not doing this grand gesture first. First, he's saying, "Hey, we've messed up. I've messed up. We have these false gods. It's time to put them away." Let's just think for a minute. It struck me reading through this. He could have gone in a couple of different directions here. He could have gone the direction of regret and not repentance. There's a difference between regret and repentance. He realizes that he should not have settled in Shechem. He realizes his passivity has cost him dearly and his family. He realizes that he has tolerated passivity not only in himself, but for others in his family. He doesn't just wallow in it. He doesn't get stuck. So I think this is so important. Sometimes we can feel stuck. God's call is coming to us, and he's calling us to again worship him. He's calling us to repentance and faith, and sometimes we can get stuck in regret. "Man, I totally blew it." And you can be stuck in that place, but he doesn't get stuck there. He hears the call and begins to repent and calls on his family to do the same thing. Let's get rid of all that stuff. And notice four commands. He gives them in a choppy way. Put away your foreign gods. Purify yourselves. Change your clothes. Arise. Let's go to Bethel. Foreign gods have been on the scene for a long time in the narrative. It's not good. We remember, though, that the true and living God constantly puts down the false gods. We remember one of those false gods being hidden under somebody. It was horrible. It was gross. These foreign gods are, in fact, mocked. And then he says, purify yourselves. And this would be a ritual washing, similar to what we find in Leviticus and Numbers. You see these ritual washings throughout the Old, and they extend on even into the New Testament. It's a baptism of sort, a ritual washing. And change your clothes. And we understand, what is this about change your clothes? We understand this. We just don't like to acknowledge it. You get ready to go to a wedding. It's time to take off the overalls, the work boots. It's time to put on something nice. You dress up for a wedding. Same thing when you go to a funeral. You dress for the occasion. It's solemn. So we have this inward call to purity that's reflected then on the outside. Change your clothes. We're going to church. We're going to worship. Always in the Bible, the inward and the outward go together. The outward is a witness. It's an outward witness to the inward. We don't judge someone on the outward appearance. Of course, we understand this. God looks on the heart. But he's saying, look, as a way to express our family's repentance, put away your foreign gods. Wash yourself. Change your clothes and go to church. We see the realities of this and the sign of the covenant of baptism. An outward washing that points to the inward reality, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, which washes the whole person. Verse 4, so they give Jacob all the foreign gods that they had, the rings that were in their ears. And this isn't a condemnation of earrings. This would have been a sign to their gods. And sometimes they would clamp it in the upper part of their ear as a sign saying, I belong to this person or I belong to that person. And Jacob's saying, we're having none of it. You belong to the Lord. Get rid of all of that ornamentation. Take all the idols. And we remember Rachel had one of those. And they bury them under a tree at Shechem. And this isn't the first time a tree in Shechem is mentioned. In 12:6, Abram passed through the land, the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. This is also where Abram came into the land. And here there's a little note that wants us to remember. Hey, remember in the backdrop his grandfather. God called him out of Ur to come and worship here. And God is calling Jacob now to come back into the land and worship him. So having purified themselves, they rid themselves of the idols. The people set out as pilgrims. They travel through the land. And we notice that the text says something kind of weird, if we're paying attention. It says that the people of the land fear them. It's because of this. It's because Jacob is exactly right. His boys smote an entire village. I don't think the inhabitants of the land are like, oh, what a cute family passing through our midst. They don't think that at all. Here comes a threat. And instead of them being threatened, other people fear them. And we see something very similar when they come into the land later in Joshua. Others will actually fear them. Finally, back in the house of God, Jacob worships. There seems to be something important here because it's marked by the death of Rebekah's nurse, Deborah. She's likely mentioned rather than Rebekah because of her role in the deceit of Isaac and Esau. In fact, her name will drop out till the very end of Genesis, and she'll be mentioned as buried in the tomb of Machpelah. God's people are coming home to worship. And here we read, at Bethel, there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Finally, back in the house of God, there he worships. Why do all our worship services begin with a psalm or some portion of God's word coming to us, and then we respond? It's because that's the pattern over and over and over in Scripture. We're simply rehearsing what his word does. Do you remember creation itself is God's word speaking into nothing all that there is in heaven and on earth and under the earth? And then he does it again and again and again and again. And he calls and his people respond. He calls and we respond. So Jacob is renewed in the worship of God, not at Shechem. Now he's where he's supposed to be, at Bethel. And then we have repetition of the covenant of grace in 9 through 15. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. We're being invited to remember. It's kind of like the Hobbit journey, there and back again. Right? It's kind of like that. And we're called to remember. Hey, remember where this whole thing started. God had met with him as he was fleeing for his life after he deceived his father and his brother and all that wreckage. He's fleeing and God meets with him. And then the text gives us a clue. Hey, remember that. God is calling him back. And like he did the first time, here God repeats in Bethel his covenant to him. Two distinct episodes, one in a few chapters back, and then this one may be separated, though, by some 25 years. It's a long time. 25 years. He was a young man when he left. He didn't have prospects. He had a stone for a pillow. Do you remember that? Now he's grown and he's increased amazingly. He's got wives. He's got children. He's got tons of flocks and herds. And here he is back in the same place. And God renews his covenant in this same place, though so much has changed. I know for me, sometimes I feel like the Lord is teaching me the same lessons again and again and again. Because here he's not giving him new content. He's telling him the same things he told him 25 years ago. The very same promises are coming to him here as back then. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you're stuck in a loop and God is just teaching you the same lessons again and again? Well, be encouraged, child of God, because Scripture is built on repetition. Why so much repetition? And it's this. It's because your hard heart and my hard heart, we need the same lessons again and again and again. Here again, he renames him. You're like, we already saw that. We need it again and again and again. And his new name is representative of a new identity. And he needs to be reminded again and again and again of his new identity. You're not the heel grabber. You're not the deceiver. You're Israel. You're the one who strives with me and overcomes. We have to hear the promises of God again and again. Paul laid that out beautifully for us. He gives beautiful theology in 1 and 2, and then in 3 he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Listen to what he says now. "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you." He's saying this, "I know I'm being repetitive, I get it. And I don't look at it as a waste of ink or a waste of my time. In fact, it is safe for you that I say the same things again and again and again. Why do we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ every week here? Why? Is it because all of us just really struggle with memory issues? No, our hearts just skip over it. We are prone to forget the truth of the gospel. We're prone to forget our own sin and what God has done about it in sending His own Son into the world to live in our place, to be laid low in a horrifying death on the cross, and to conquer death in glorious resurrection. We need it week in and week out. It's safe for us to hear repetition, how quickly we forget the promises of God. Listen, one way that I want to apply this is to encourage you in your conversations with other people. Talk about Jesus. Talk about the gospel. You're like, yeah, I know that they're a believer. I know that I'm talking to a brother or sister in Christ. I don't care. Talk to them about the good news of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're not talking to your brothers and sisters about Jesus, how in the world do you ever expect to speak to an unbeliever about Jesus? Listen, I'm safe. Come to me and share Christ with me. Not in some evangelistic appeal. Come and speak of the greatness of Jesus to me. My heart needs it. Practice. Practice. Talk to your brothers and sisters about Jesus. Recently, I had the privilege of speaking to a retired PCA teaching elder. He spent nearly 40 years of his life ministering the gospel in a church outside of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He's been retired for 12 years. That's a minister for around 40. He's been retired for 12 years. And in the course of our conversation, it was pretty long. We probably talked on the phone for about an hour and a half. We're both kind of giving our stories, and he starts speaking of his conversion, what he was before, and then he gets to Jesus, and he just weeps because of the sweetness of the gospel to him, because of the sweetness of Christ to him. He's remembering what it was like to be called out of darkness and into light. And he said just how great, he just threw tears. His voice was quivering. He spoke of the greatness of Christ. Just such a blessing. How many times had he repeated that story? Thousands. To thousands of people, both believer and unbeliever alike, but he was repetitive. Jesus means this to me. He still makes me weep to this day. It's something that we have before us. Look at what God says in verse 10. Your name is Jacob no longer. Shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called His name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. It's such a blessing to have this divine speech before us, and it mirrors almost exactly what God does with Abraham back in chapter 17. If you remember, Abraham too had messed up. He had chosen Ishmael and said, I'm going to do this way instead of the promise. I'm going to rely on my own abilities. And then he goes in that direction and God calls him back and says, no. No, you're not going to do it that way. In fact, that's going to be real hard for you and for your family for generations to come. But then God renews his covenant. Like Abraham's name change from Abram, Isaac, the comes, and then Jacob comes, and he's the heel grabber, and God, like his grandfather, gives him a new name, and that's a new identity. Like he does with Abraham, here God refers to himself as El Shaddai. Right in the middle of giving these promises, when our ears should perk up when God calls himself something. I am God Almighty. How can Israel trust that God is going to fulfill these promises? Because he is the powerful and sovereign God who moves reality itself and history along. How can I trust that all these things are actually going to happen, God says, because I am God Almighty. That is, I can do what I want to do in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You can trust me, Jacob. And just as he did with Abraham, he has been told that kings will come from him. Now Israel is told, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And notice something wonderful that stands out here. He says to him, be fruitful and multiply. Do you remember that? Have we heard that somewhere before? I love that it's dropped right here in the midst of these covenant promises. He's saying something that goes all the way back to the creation mandate itself. God's program, here's why I love it so much. God's program from the garden has not changed. We utterly messed up. We utterly failed. We utterly blew it in sin in our first parents, Adam and Eve, but God's plan has not changed. He tells them, keep going. Be fruitful. Multiply. One day Christ will come, the King long promised, the seed of the woman. As his gospel goes out to the corners of the globe, we see the fruit of eternal life spread to every nation, tongue, and tribe under heaven. God's promises don't fail. He is El Shaddai, after all. He is God Almighty. Like Abraham, God promises to give the land of Israel to his descendants and to their offspring after them. And finally, just as God left Abraham, we have a mirroring of the departing words, then God went up from him. In the place where he had spoken with him. It's almost like this exact mirror image. He's like, yes, my people blow it, and yes, I come to them and make my covenant promises with them. It's not because Jacob is so faithful. It wasn't because Abram was so faithful. It's because God is faithful to his covenant. Why the parallels? Same God, same promises, same program. We might clutch our pearls because of sin, our own sin or sin done against us or sin in our world. God is not clutching his pearls. His program remains unchanged. Abraham died, but the promise that he longed for never died. It's alive and well, and it's going down through the pages and centuries of Scripture. The same redemptive progress is happening, one covenant of grace. Just as Abraham's wandering ends with him meeting with God, so Jacob's pilgrimage is crowned with the strongest statements of God's promises to him in his life. And what is his response to this blessing? Jacob sets up a pillar in the place where God had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he pours out a drink offering, and he pours out oil on it, all acts of worship. And then he again names it the God of Bethel. How do we apply this one? Well, sometimes we feel stuck in life. Sometimes God does have to teach us the same lessons again and again and again, but we come to worship again and again and again. We continue with God's people. We continue to receive the word and sacrament. And over time, lo and behold, through God's ordinary means, we grow. We actually begin to get it. We grow in repentance and faith. We grow through repetition. There's another lesson, I think, too, here for us, especially astute Presbyterian theologues that we are. Sometimes growth in the Christian life does not mean learning something new. God is not giving Jacob new content. Every single one of these promises have already been given in Scripture. His growth in the gospel, his growth in the Lord, his growth as a child of God was not about getting new content. It wasn't about reading the next series of books. It was about this, believing what he already knew. Do you see? Yes, sometimes we need to learn new things. Sometimes we need to grow as budding theologians, and that's wonderful, but that's not what's needed here. What's needed here is God says, hey, listen, why don't you start believing the things that I have already said to be true about you? How about that? How about go back to the basics? And finally, we have from renewal and repetition, reality. God, certainly his call to worship was real, and certainly casting away their idols was real, and the worship of God is real as he pours out a drink offering and oil. But as life in the covenant goes on, reality sets in. And that's what I mean by it's real. It's about to get real in his family. We're coming to the end of Isaac's Toledot. That is, these are the generations of Isaac. This has all been part of that, and we're coming to an end. And so it's almost like the narration is wrapping up. We have these four choppy accounts. First, Benjamin is born, and Rachel dies in childbirth. As her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. She's naming him something like Son of My Sorrow. Something like that, maybe. Son of my pain, we don't really know. And Jacob says, no, he's going to be called Son of My Strength. And then we're told Rachel's tomb is there. So we have birth and death. And something to note in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, death and the passing of a generation is also accompanied by life in the beginning of a new generation. And this is the way things work in God's kingdom. It's the way it's always been. If the Lord tarries, a generation of us are going to get old and die. That's what's going to happen. But also at the same time that that's true, a new generation is going to come. Pregnancies happen in the church. What a blessing. Kids are born to the church. What a blessing. That's on display for us here. The next scene, again, it's very choppy. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Only in a few words in Hebrew, but very significant in Israel's history, Reuben violates Bilhah. This is not romance. Reuben isn't looking to get married. He's looking to make a power play. It's not merely driven by lust. He's ensuring that Rachel's servant Bilhah doesn't become the chief wife. This rivalry still exists in Jacob's family, and it's horrible sin. He's trying to cut off that side. It's horrible sin, but he's experienced it his entire life. Leah and Leah's kids are second fiddle. Now that Rachel's out of the way, I'm going to make sure her servant's out of the way, and then it's going to be us. Do you see? It's a power play. It's horrifying. They're not going to inherit. Reuben is going to be passed over, as are Simeon and Levi. And in fact, in 1 Chronicles, we read, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's marriage bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. He's guilty of sexual aggression, violence, but also political aggression. Then again, it's choppy. The third scene rehearses the names of the 12 sons of Jacob by the two wives. The fourth scene in verse 27, and Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre. or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So we understand. Rebekah is dead, along with Deborah. Now Rachel is dead. Reuben is defiled. The 12 tribes are together. And now Isaac's ark comes to a close with his death. He's moved from Beersheba to Hebron. The narrative puts them all there together. And this is the last time we're going to see all of them together like this. Next week, for just a few minutes, we'll glance at chapter 36. It's going to record Esau's lineage before moving on to 37. What's the point? The point is a generation is passing. A generation comes and a generation goes. So how do we think about all of this sitting side by side? God calls them to repent. They repent, put away their idols, they come to worship. And then we have this scene at the very end. It's this. Spiritual renewal does not remove us from the ordinary realities of life in a fallen world. The answer is not this. He repents and they get rid of their idols and then they come together and worship and everything is happily ever after. You do not see that in the text. You see God call them out and they repent and they worship again. And then people are born and people die. Sometimes we wrongly assume that if we're walking closely with God, hardship would lessen or it wouldn't come at all. And Genesis 35, right at the very end, reminds us that covenant faithfulness and painful realities often exist side by side. You're like, my life, I've repented. I put away my idols. I'm coming to church. I'm growing in the Lord. And yet I still have this horrible thing. I'm still wrestling with brokenness. And yeah, that's exactly right. And Genesis 35 says, yep, that's right. People die. Dad dies. Sons do something terrible. There's another application for us to consider. We're only a couple of generations away from Abram being called from Ur, and now we're moving on from his son to his grandson's family. God's purposes continue even through fractured families and failing people. This chapter ends feeling abrupt and messy. And life often feels that way. Things come our way and it's abrupt and it's messy. And people die and people disappoint us. Children disappoint us. Families carry scars for generations, yet through all of it, God is still preserving his people. It's his covenant. It's his promise. History is still moving at this point to Christ. He's still coming. Ultimately, our hope is not in the strength of the family, but in the blessing of God. Yes, we want strong families, and yes, we want to be bound together in the worship of God, but that is not the ultimate. What is beyond, what will outlast even death itself, it's the promise of God. Ultimately, our hope is in the greater son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus Christ. And as we consider our messed up lives, the most broken parts of life, let's not forget Hebrews 11 that should be lying in the backdrop of all of this for all of us. These all died in faith. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, having glimpsed them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a home. Here's the thing. Through all the hardship, through all the messed up stuff that goes on in the patriarchs, and 37 through 50 is going to have plenty of that. Through all of that, their eyes are on a different horizon. Lift your eyes, child of God, to a different horizon. Lift them to Christ. Your circumstances will not save you. Christ saves. We seek a homeland, living and dying under the banner of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, with everything that comes and goes and changes in our lives, I pray that we would acknowledge that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, as a generation comes and a generation goes, remind us of your blessing, your one covenant of grace that upholds us. Lord, I pray that we would learn the lessons of Genesis 35 well and lift our eyes to our Savior and King, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.